It's not very often, brothers and sisters, we can say that our daily reading for the day is going to be what we're going to consider this evening, but it just so happens, as you know, that John chapter 13 is the section that we're considering at the moment. We've come to the upper room. We set the scene last time for the things which were to happen there, and we looked in some detail at the washing of the disciples' feet by the Lord. So if we can go to John chapter 13 and just pick up one or two points before we move on to think about Judas and what happened in that upper room. The principle is well known to us, but when we come down to verse 6 of John chapter 13, there seems to be some reaction, as we know, from Simon Peter, that the Lord was going to wash his feet. And we know the response of the Lord, and Peter then comes back to him in verse 9 and says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And then Jesus wonderfully says to him, "He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet." So he needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. Now, presumably, the actual washing which he speaks of in verse 10 was the baptism. We have a knowledge that some of the disciples were baptized of John. We have no record, as we're all aware, that the disciples were baptized either again, or those who had not been baptized were baptized. But we have to assume they obviously were, not that they were necessarily baptized again, but those who weren't baptized with the baptism of John, by the time we've certainly come to the upper room, all the disciples had been baptized. It's hard to imagine that if it was right for the Lord to fulfill all righteousness, then it was right for his disciples also. And so this is the only reference that directly we have to the fact that Peter had already been washed. He'd already been baptized. Now, I don't know whether we've discussed it here in the class with all of you together, or whether we've discussed it on other occasions, but I'm personally convinced there is no difference or distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. So that if someone was baptized truly of John, then they had no need to be baptized again. And so it could be that Peter was one of the ones who had been baptized directly of John, hence the comment of the Lord. What is interesting is the Lord says, "But you still need to have your feet washed. He that is washed needeth not to be washed again, except to wash his feet." And the implication obviously there seems to be that although we've all been baptized, we are daily soiled, because we are walking in this world. So although we're not of the world, we're in the world. And as we walk in the world, then sadly we get soiled, our feet as it were get dirty, because unfortunately we still sin and do those things which are displeasing in his sight. But that doesn't mean to say we have to go through baptism day after day after day, because there's only one baptism. But we have to be washed through the forgiveness of sins, and of course through the renewing of our mind, through the washing of the water by the word. And that seems to be what the Lord is saying here in verse 9. That even for the disciples of the Lord, there's still a need for a daily washing, to get rid of the soil, as it were, the dirt from our feet as we are treading and walking in this wicked and evil world. But the Lord knew they were not all clean. There was one who was unclean, as we shall go on to discuss a little later. Verse 11 tells us that, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore," said he, "you are not all clean." So after he'd washed their feet, he takes his garment and was sat down, and says unto them, "Know ye not what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. One of the things I find interesting here, brethren and sisters, is when you look at verse 4 and verse 12, it tells us he took away his garment, or took his garment off, and then in verse 12 it tells us he put it back on. Now when you consider the significance of what was happening here in the upper room, it seems a little bit of detail which is almost superfluous unless it's got a significance. The fact that he takes off his garment and then tells us he put back on his garment wouldn't seem to be that important unless we're supposed to understand something from it. Can I make a suggestion? Can we go to John chapter 5? Remember when he's talking about the judgment and the resurrection, verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then he goes on to speak about the fact that in verse 27 he hath given authority unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. And the point which is, I've missed the credit, it's the reference which says he hath power to lay down his life and the power to take it up. Where's that? Right, John chapter 10, thank you. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I have received of my Father. So he had got the power, the authority, the right to lay down his life and to take it up again. And I was just wondering if here in John chapter 13, the taking off of the garment and the taking it up again is significant of the willingness to submit himself in humility to the cross. Think about Philippians 2, that he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to the death of the cross. So the very fact of taking off his garment was submitting himself as a servant to fulfill the word of God in giving his life. And the fact that he did it for the sake of his disciples, which was the essence of what he was showing them here in the washing, in the water and the blood, and then he takes his life back up again as he puts his garment back on. I just wonder if that's what John is trying to suggest. Otherwise, perhaps we can bring out in the discussion why he should mention when there's other important things which maybe we would like to have known, which have been admitted, but he mentions particularly about the garments. Now some have suggested that, coming back to John 13, if the Lord washed his disciples' feet, then we literally should wash one another's feet. But you'll notice the emphasis of verse 15, I have given you an example. He'd given us an example in humility. He's not saying this is exactly what you've got to do. He's just showing that if he was willing to do the most humblest and menial task, as he has done it unto them, so we ought to do it unto one another. As you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And it would seem the Apostle Peter is agreeing with that, or endorsing that. If we go to the 1st of Peter chapter 5, you again will remember the words of Peter, when in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And the word clothe there means to gird yourself. So as the Lord girded himself and washed his disciples' feet, so we are exhorted to be girded with humility. Not necessarily in one specific act, but in everything which is necessary for the sake of the brethren. So it was an example. It was not literally necessarily to be followed. It was purely an idea. Like he gave us with the Lord's Prayer. After this manner pray ye. I mean, say we've got to automatically repeat it, but he gave us the essence of what he meant as to what prayer should be. So we have the same here. And so in verse 16 of John chapter 13, here's the exhortation to all of us, as I'm sure we've considered many times. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So if the master was willing to do it, so the servants, the disciples, should be willing to do it. And the exhortation in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We do know these things because the scriptures have told us. The Lord's explained it. He's shown us by example. So we know we should be clothed with humility. We should know that we've done it unto the least of these, his brethren. We've done it unto him. The exhortation is, happy are you if you do them. Same word as blessed in Matthew chapter 5. The word blessed is happy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and so on and so forth. That's the idea. We are blessed, we are happy, if we are doing the will of God. And the only way we will do it, brothers and sisters, is because, as I've used the phrase before, it is second nature to us. It is so much part of our life, we don't even think about doing it. We're doing it because we know that's the right thing to do. So as the understanding gave Adam and Eve the ability to discern between good and evil, so the scriptures of truth and the example of the Lord show to us the way in which we should walk, and therefore we carry it out because we know that these things are pleasing unto him. They're very much part of us. So happy are those who do them. Now, we could go through all the cross-references, but I'm sure you can take in concordance and look how the word happy is used so often in the New Testament scriptures. But we all know the lesson. So let's move on, then, sisters, to the next part. He now goes on to speak specifically about Judas Iscariot. For those of you who want to get the sequence of events, can I give you a few references? The next section, this is during supper or at the end of supper, supper being the actual meal they had, but before the breaking of bread, we've got John chapter 13, verses 18 to 22. John chapter 13, verses 18 to 22. And the comparative references are in Matthew and Mark, Matthew 26, verse 20 to 25, and Mark chapter 14, verse 17 to 21. So either during supper or just after supper, but before the breaking of bread, he speaks of Judas. John 13, 18 to 22, Matthew 26, verse 20 to 25, Mark 14, 17 to 21. Then we have the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 30. Mark 14, 22 to 26. Luke 22, verse 19 to 20. So the three references about the bread and the wine, Matthew 26, verse 26 to 30, Mark 14, 22 to 26, and Luke 22, verse 19 and 20. And then after the breaking of bread, we return to the situation about Judas, which we've got in John 13 from verse 23 to verse 30 and Luke chapter 22 verse 21 to 23. So John doesn't give us, as we know, the account of the breaking of bread. He's the only gospel writer who doesn't give us the details of the breaking of bread. So in between chapter the verses in chapter 13, We have the occasion of the breaking of bread, which the other three Gospels do it. John, as it were, seems to carry on solely with the discourse about Judas. Now again, when we come to the breaking of bread, we'll make a comment as to why we believe that John doesn't mention it. But it's an interesting one, which perhaps you've considered before. Because you'd think of all the Gospel writers, if there was one of a spiritual mind who would talk in depth about the breaking of bread, it's John. But he doesn't. And it's interesting to think why he doesn't. The other three do, but he doesn't. So I believe chapter 13 of John is split up with the breaking of bread somewhere, as I've suggested, between John 13 verse 22 and John 13 verse 23. And the only reason we can suggest that is because of what the other Gospel writers say. So let's think of Judas, and rather than splitting it up, let's take Judas as a whole, bearing in mind there's a bit in the middle which is very important, the breaking of bread. Right, verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, and the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, which we can easily forget when we read such verses as we've just read, that if we go back to Luke chapter 6, when the disciples had been with the Lord for some time, he specifically chose 12. And that's what verse 13 of Luke chapter 6 tells us. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, which he also named apostles. So Luke is adamant, and rightly so, that the Lord chose 12 apostles. So in verse 18 of John chapter 13, when the Lord says, I knew who I have chosen, he's not suggesting that he chose 11 and somebody imposed the 12th upon him, or by almost by default he had to take Judas. He chose Judas. But of course the Master is saying in verse 18, that he knew who he had chosen. So right from the very moment that he chose them, he knew that Judas was the betrayer. He knew what was in man, he could read the hearts and minds of men, and he knew right from the beginning that Judas was the betrayer, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just think of it from the Lord's point of view. For 3.5 years, he had treated Judas as an equal with the other 11. He'd shown him the same love, the same devotion, the same fellowship. He had helped him and assisted him and cared for him and everything about him, knowing that he was going to be the cause of his death. Now that's love, isn't it? That is an absolute amazing situation, that you can show as much trust and love to someone knowing, if I can use a colloquial expression, they're going to knife you in the back. Our natural reaction would have nothing to do with them, or at least treating with contempt. And yet there's no suggestion about that whatsoever. And I think it's remarkable that the Lord could display and provide Judas with every opportunity on every occasion to refute the evil of the intent of what he was going to do. And I just find that remarkable. We're all familiar with verse 18, and we know it's a quote from Psalm 41, because our margin tells us. We know it's against the background of David and Ahithophel, but again, there's something which is interesting, isn't it? If you just go back to verse 9 of Psalm 41, he doesn't quote the first part of the verse. He quotes the second part of verse 9, which did eat of my bread, and he hath lifted up his heel against me. But he doesn't quote mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Do we assume that he wasn't his familiar friend in the same way as Ahithophel was to David? Or do we assume that because the master is quoting the second part of the verse, he assumes, we'll look at the quotation and also take on board the fact that Judas was his own familiar friend in whom he trusted? I would suggest, brothers and sisters, the Lord didn't trust him in the same sense as David trusted Ahithophel, because David couldn't see into Ahithophel, and it was only by his works that David saw the intent of his mind. Jesus knew what was in Judas right from the beginning, and he doesn't quote the first part of the verse. So again, it's just a personal view that I don't think we're doing justice to the Lord's comment in verse 18 of John chapter 13 if we assume he's treating Judas in the same way as his familiar friend. He doesn't say that, so we ought to take on board that he didn't imply it. The eating of bread, which he mentions in verse 18, did he simply mean the supper before the breaking of bread, or did he mean the actual breaking of bread? Now, there's good reason to suggest both. If we go to Obadiah's prophecy and look at verse 7, it's a long-established Jewish tradition, what we've got in Obadiah. I tell you what, this is going to see how well we know our Bibles, isn't it? Yeah. Obadiah. Those are not the version, it's page 1124. Yeah. What about you, Brenda?
I
sure
did have to
remember. Oh, that's right, yeah. It's wrong what I always struggle to think. Yeah, it's Obadiah. I'm glad I'm not the only one. Yeah. Verse 7 of Obadiah. We appreciate this is concerning Esau, but it's the principle that I'm interested in thinking about. All of the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and have prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. And it was very much bad practice for anybody to accept hospitality of a Jew and then to do something against your host. It really was something which was so insulting to a Jew that he'd been shown hospitality to whoever it might be, a friend or even a visitor, and then that guest does something evil against the host. It was far better in their mind not to accept that hospitality and do what you were intending to do, rather than try and be deceptive in accepting the hospitality which was offered. So that may be what verse 18 is saying. That Judas, knowing that he was going to betray his Lord, at the time when supper was there in the upper room, that he was willing to partake of the supper with the Lord and then commit his evil deed. So that right up to the end, he pretended that he was one of the disciples, one of the friends of Jesus, but he was going to betray him. Or, of course, it could well mean that he was going to partake of the bread and that before the wine, he was to go out. Now, I'm more convinced it was the latter, brothers and sisters. And the reason is because the breaking of bread becomes before Judas departs. And I would suggest that the Lord is speaking more in the ceremonial of eating bread, as we would do on a Sunday, rather than just a meal. And he would seem to indicate that the closest fellowship you can have is when we eat bread and drink wine. And I would suggest it's that which the Lord is suggesting. But we know verse 18 is a reference back to Genesis 3. For it's the reverse of Genesis 3, isn't it? Because in Genesis 3, it is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, but it's the serpent who bruises the heel of the seed of the woman. But you notice here, he that lifted up eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So we've got a reversal of Genesis 3, because he's speaking of Judas as being the one of the heel, where it's the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. Is there an implication here, brothers and sisters, that Judas believed that the Lord was an imposter, or that he wanted to see whether or not he was, by pushing him to the point that he'd got to take the kingdom or he'd be put to death? Now, you've heard me comment in the last class that I believe there was a nationalistic spirit within Judas. He wanted the Messiah to overturn the Romans and to bring the kingdom back to Israel. And I believe he felt that if the Master was not the Messiah, then he'd got to be got rid of. Now, if you go to John chapter 11, some have suggested that it's got something to do with what Caiaphas said. You remember, verse 59, Caiaphas being the high priest that year, John chapter 11, verse 50 now, he said, "Let us consider that it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself being high priest. He prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So some have suggested what Judas was doing was really carrying out what the high priest had already prophesied about. I don't think that at all, personally. You know, if you want to take him on board, that's fine. I don't think he's doing that. I think he wanted to see, brothers and sisters, whether or not this man was the Messiah. He'd waited long enough. The Master had had ample opportunity, and each time he had failed to take up the kingdom. Each time when they wanted to make him the king, he had refused it. And everything seemed to be going totally wrong. And I believe here, Judas was lifting up his heel against the Lord, in the sense that he obviously was going to betray him, but with the consolation in his mind that if he was the Messiah, then he would take the kingdom. Now, I know that seems to be doing Judas more justice than we sometimes want to give him credit for. But I do believe, brothers and sisters, he was a thief, he'd got an evil mind, but I think there was a bit more motivation in Judas than just that. And it would seem that there is an essence that he wanted to bring the matter to a head. If we're going to have a direct reversal of Genesis 3, then Judas is putting himself in the position of Messiah. He's basically saying that he is the nation's Messiah, because he's getting rid of this man who claimed to be the Messiah. So he was really fulfilling Caiaphas' prophecy. So, you know, you decide on the evidence. Very difficult to be absolutely certain what was in the mind. We'll understand one day. But verse 19 is interesting, of John 13. Verse 19. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Now, that must be in verse 28. "No man at the table knew for what intent he had spaken this unto Judas." They're all going to ask the question, "Is it I, Lord, who's going to betray you?" As if they'd got no idea themselves that it was Judas. And he was telling them beforehand, and he was going at great lengths to explain that one of the 12 was going to betray him. Then in verse 21 he says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. Why should he be troubled in spirit at that point in time? For 3.5 years he had known that Judas was to betray him. He'd gone to the upper room knowing that his hour was come. We read that yesterday. He knew the time was right for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew that he was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men unto him. So why at this point in time was his soul troubled within him? Now we obviously have got a cameo of Gethsemane. We can understand why the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief was troubled in mind and soul on so many occasions. But you'll notice the context here. He was troubled in spirit that one of them should betray him. Can I make a suggestion, brothers and sisters? There's an echo from Isaiah 49 in the mind of the Lord here. Isaiah 49 is part of the suffering servant prophecies, as it's sometimes referred to. And it may be that Isaiah is giving us insight into the thoughts and the mind of the Lord for Judas in particular, and perhaps the Jews in general. He's spoken of as a servant in verse 3 of Isaiah 49. Then in verse 4 he says, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Despite 3.5 years, despite all the master's efforts, he had not been able to dissuade Judas. Did he feel that after 3.5 years of ministry and after 33.5 years of life, it had almost been in vain, that he'd accomplished virtually nothing, that his thoughts were saying, I've laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain? Because all the people were going to say, crucify him, crucify him. And Judas was going out to betray him. Now this was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, brothers and sisters. And the master was troubled in spirit that one should betray him. So despite everything that he had done, he still wasn't able to have persuaded Judas of a better way. He still wasn't able to show to the people that they should accept him as the Messiah. And I think we've got to understand that although the Lord dismissed the thought, thy will be done, and he realized that his reward was with his God, brothers and sisters, nevertheless, as we get upset when we've been speaking to someone or we've been trying to convince somebody of coming back to the truth, and I'm sure we've got many personal circumstances, we still are upset. We think we've spent all that time, all that effort, and it's been in vain. It is never in vain. There's always a purpose in everything we do, as the Lord said yesterday, for this cause. And there's always a cause in all aspects of the truth. But we get despondent. And when we've got the one sheep who has gone astray, the Lord says, if so be that you find it, you bring it back to the fold. Doesn't that automatically mean you will? But it doesn't mean to say we won't get upset if we don't, because we want all people to be saved. And the Lord seemed to be troubled in spirit here in verse 21 that Judas would betray him. Obviously the others didn't know who it was. There's also, brothers and sisters, a point now that we go to Luke's Gospel, and we go to Luke 22. I believe we're now going after the break of bread and the drinking of wine. And in verse 21, the Lord says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So before the breaking of bread, he told them that one would betray him. After the breaking of bread, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth, it was determined, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this. Can we go to Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 14? You'll notice Mark puts it before breaking of bread. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And another said, Is it I? And Jesus answered, It is one of 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And so there was this self-examination, and there was this inquiry, this concern amongst the disciples, who it was to whom the Lord was referring to. If we bring the comment back now to John chapter 13, verse 23 would seem to me to be after the breaking of bread and just prior to Judas leaving the room. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, and that gives me the suggestion that all the things of the breaking of bread were being fulfilled. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We assume it was John. Simon Peter beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Assuming it wasn't a huge room, there's no reason Peter couldn't have asked him himself. So there seemed to be a reason that Peter was to ask John, as if it was going to be a very quiet whisper in the master's ear for Jesus to tell John who it was, so that there could be no doubt amongst the rest of them. That seems to be the way I read it anyway. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him and says, Who is it of whom he spake? He, Jesus, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped. And when he had dipped, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The reason I've paused there, brothers and sisters, is the disciples wanted to know. Simon Peter beckoned to John to ask personally, privately, quietly to the master who it was. The Lord gave us the response, and he gave the sop to Judas. But verse 27 then goes on to say, And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. And no man at the table knew why he had said that. And John goes on to explain that some thought, because Judas had got the bag, he'd got to buy something for the feast, or something which they had need of. Now doesn't that strike us as a bit strange? Let's imagine with the disciples. Jesus has been talking about this one who will betray him. We're all anxious to know who it was. We know it's not ourselves. Peter, being impatient as ever, saying, John, ask him privately. John asks him, and the Lord says, One who I'll give the piece of bread to, that's the one who it is. So he gives it to Judas. And they still didn't know. That seems strange to me. Just think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. But they knew not for what intent he had spaken this unto them. For some of them thought that Judas had gone to buy something. But verse 30 says, He then, having received the sop, immediately went out and it was night. So Judas knew. One would expect Judas to know. But what did the Lord mean by, That thou doest, do it quickly? Did he mean, look, you know, I know you've decided, Judas, to go and betray me. Just get it over with. Right? Let's do it as quickly as we can now, so that everything will be fulfilled. Although we think the Master knew that the hour was set, he knew it was in 24 hours' time or whatever, he knew it was going to be on the time when the Passover was killed. So why would he say to Judas, do it quickly? Was there a suggestion? Again, I know I'm going to destroy some thoughts you've already got, but was there a suggestion that the Master was saying, decide for certain, Judas, one way or another, whether you're going to betray me or whether you're not? As if there was still, perhaps, the opportunity for Judas not to deny his Lord. Now, we know all things have got to be fulfilled, but is that the implication the Lord is saying to Judas? Judas, do it quickly. Make up your mind. Don't prolong the agony any longer. Because Judas didn't know when Messiah was to die. Although he told him, none of the disciples knew until after it had happened. And there would seem to be an implication that Judas had been reluctant himself to leave the room, that the Master almost had to force the issue, and that happened. The fact of Satan entering into him in verse 27 may be significant from the point of view that it obviously wasn't the one with the pitchfork and the horns. So presumably either the thought had come into Judas's mind that he knew that the Lord now knew that his time was up, that he'd got to get out of the room quickly and he'd got to do his evil deed, that Satan entered into him in that sense. Or it may be that somebody had come and found them at the upper room and wanted to speak to Judas to find out what was happening. There's all sorts of implications in that Satan entered into him. The point was, he went out into the night. And for those who haven't already got the cross-reference, put by verse 30, brothers and sisters, the 1st of John, chapter 2, and verse 18 and 19, that they went out from us because they were not of us. And he went out into the night because his deeds were evil. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So all the implication of the night, of the fact that he went out from them because he was not of them, all of that which is later spoken of by the Apostle John is here conveyed in verse 30. 1st of John, shall we have a look at it? That might be easier. 1st of John chapter 2. First of John chapter 2, verse 18. The reason I was passing on, I want to conclude Judas and tonight, and there's something I want to discuss. First of John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it was the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if there had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that they might manifest that they were not all of us. And that's exactly what the Lord had said in John chapter 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. And Judas went out from the company. So in many respects, he was an antichrist. He was one of these who indeed was against the Lord in the sense that he was going to betray him. And for those who like to tie it up, if you want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you remember what the man of sin is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the differences that I've said many times before, I mean, these are so well established facts that sometimes, you know, I don't want to bore you by repeating them, but for those of you who may not have connected it up, in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Right, so the man of sin is called the son of perdition. Now if you look at John chapter 17, in the prayer of the Lord, in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas is called the son of perdition, and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 is called the son of perdition. The man of sin is also called in 2 Thessalonians 2 Antichrist. And so when you connect it with 1 John chapter 2, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, was all symbolized in Judas. Now I don't think 2 Thessalonians 2 is directly referring to Judas, but the principle of those who are against Christ are the sons of perdition. The word perdition means destruction, means perishing. And of course, all of those who are Antichrist are sons of perdition, because they're all going to be destroyed, they're all perishing away. Have I gone too quickly through that, or you're all there? We're okay, right? So we only want to talk about that. The reason I want to move on, brothers and sisters, is to bring up something which I think we need to face up to as far as Judas is concerned. Now I appreciate that what I'm going to say next, you're going to forget everything else what we've said tonight, and you're going to latch onto this one, because it's going to be one of those controversial matters again. But I don't think there's anything wrong. I think we should face up to these things, and whether we're convinced or whether we've got preconceived ideas, I still think we should have the opportunity of discussing them, so that if perhaps there are extra thoughts and ideas which we may like to consider, we're willing to think about it. And that is, was it inevitable that Judas would be rejected? And the reason I'm saying that is because of those things which we read of, not in just Matthew and Mark, but in Luke as well. The three gospel writers say exactly the same thing. Let's just go back to Luke 22 and in verse 22. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Did Judas commit what is termed by the Apostle John a sin unto death? What I want us to think about for a moment is the sin unto death. Was Judas's betrayal of the Master a sin unto death, that there was no hope of repentance, no opportunity of being reconciled again with his Master, or was it not? We appreciate what the scriptures have said, and God in his foreknowledge knew what Judas would do. But when we go to the first epistle of John and chapter 5, is John thinking of Judas when he is saying in verse 16, if a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death? There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, because the wages of sin is death. So all unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not unto death. Was Judas's betrayal of the Lord the sin unto death, what John is referring to? And if so, brothers and sisters, what implication does that have for us today? Because John is emphatic that when there's someone who makes a sin unto death, I say that he shouldn't pray for it. Now, when you consider, we generally assume that a sin unto death is when we leave the truth. When somebody, having put his hand to the plough and turns away, he's committing a sin unto death. It's like, as the Hebrew writer would say, if you crucify the Son of God afresh, or you tread underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and you're treating him with an open shame, you've turned your back on him, that basically is a sin unto death. Now, there's no question, brothers and sisters, if somebody, you know, turns their back on the Lord and doesn't want the salvation that he brings, then obviously it is a sin unto death. But John is saying there's a sin unto death here which we shouldn't pray for. Now, when somebody goes away from the truth, what do we do more than when they're in the truth? We pray for them. But to be fair, those of us at First Street, there's not one of us who haven't probably daily prayed for Simon. Not this one, the other one. We pray for him as well. But your prayers are more urgent, more earnest, when you're trying to get someone to reconsider their ways. There's hardly a presiding brother on a Sunday who not only speaks about those who are naturally sick, but those who are spiritually sick. That the Lord will, you know, give them a fresh mind and a fresh heart to turn back to him. And yet John is saying here, there is a sin unto death which we shouldn't pray for. So although leaving the truth and turning your back upon on the Lord is obviously a sin unto death, it can't be, in my mind, the sin which John is speaking about, because he's saying we shouldn't pray for this one. Now, what situation can you imagine, brothers and sisters, that somebody is committing such a sin that you shouldn't pray for it? And with Judas committing that sin. Well, you'll notice in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5, you've got a cross-reference to the phrase, "I do not say that he shall pray for it." You'll notice you've got a cross-reference to Jeremiah chapter 7. Now again, we go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. For those of you who haven't got it, if you haven't got an Oxford version, it's Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. I say that because Doug Stone has a great one to say in his margin is this, but it's not my margin, you know. But I'm sure we've all got Jeremiah 7 verse 16. And Jeremiah 7:16 reiterates or says beforehand what John has said. Look at verse 15 of the connection, we'll then look at the context. "I will cast you out of my sight, I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for these people, neither lift up the cry, nor pray for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear." Now that seems to be the understanding of the Apostle John. There is a sin which people commit with the Almighty, he says, even if you pray for it, I won't hear it. So don't pray for it. So what can we imagine, as this says, is such a sin that not only if we do pray for it, the Almighty says that he's going to listen. And the advice of Scripture is don't even pray for it. Now that to me is what we've got to face up to. As far as this is sin to death's concerned, I don't think it's straightforward as sometimes it's explained to me by somebody believing the truth. To me, it's the same thing in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does it precisely mean? Now, if we take Jeremiah 7 and put it in context, brothers and sisters, perhaps we might get a bit of an insight and understanding of what is being implied, and whether or not this was Judas, because I believe it was, with T. But in verse 3, Jeremiah, the early part of Jeremiah, as you know, is in the days of King Josiah. Josiah brought the great reform to Israel, to Judah. He caused Passover to be reinstituted, and he made all the people keep the law. But Jeremiah told us in chapter 3 that they were only doing it half-heartedly. He uses his ways with the heart mainly. They were happy to do it if the king made them to do it, because they didn't want to do it. This is a very half-hearted attempt. So Jeremiah is revealing the true nature of the people of God at that time. He was looking at their heart and mind and showed that they were being hypocritical. So the first reading, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to be in the places. Trust you not in mindless saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Behold, in verse 8, if you trust in lying words, that as we read in verse 4, that cannot profit. You steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense and Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord. The very face used in verse 11, again, if you are, you will tell you, is used by the Lord in Matthew 21, right, when he cleanses the temple. He says, you should be the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And this is the quotation he uses from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, the den of thieves, the den of robbers. So the situation which Jeremiah paints is we've got a people who are outwardly keeping the law, outwardly offering the sacrifices, outwardly doing everything which you would expect good Jews to do. And yet, it was totally and utterly hypocritical. The same as the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the elders in the time of the Lord. Outwardly, they didn't want to be contaminated with anything that would cause them not to be able to partake of the Passover, but on the other hand, they were willing to put a man to death. And the Lord seems to be linking it to this verse 4. Trust you not in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are thee. What did the Lord mean? Well, there's two ideas, but I think the one is stronger than the other. Can I take your mind back to the days of Eli and the days of Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 4? Israel were fighting the Philistines. The Ark of God was at Shiloh. Israel were losing the battle. And Hophni and Phinehas said, let's go and get the Ark. Let's take the Ark into the battle, and that will cause us to be victorious over our enemy. Words, the Ark was going to be their lucky charm. The Ark demonstrated, so they thought, that they were God's people, the Lord was with them, and no matter what they did or what sort of people they were God's chosen people, and therefore they would be victorious in the battle. So as a talisman, they take the Ark into the battle. And we know what happened. Fast, and the Ark was captured. Look at verse 12, Jeremiah 7. But go down to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard them not, I called you, but you answered not, therefore I will do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I give to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Behold, I will cast you out of my sight, and don't pray for the people. So again, brothers and sisters, what was so abominable that it could be classified as a sin unto death? They had convinced themselves that wrong was right, and because the temple was in their midst, and because they had Abraham to their father, that whatever they did, then God would still accept them as his people. And they were convinced that what they were doing was right. And whatever God said, and whatever God did, sending his prophets, rising up early and sending them, showing to them of their evil ways and of their adulterous actions and all the rest of it, they turned their back upon him and said, this is the way we are going to do it. And God says, don't pray for them. There comes a point, to quote Matthew chapter 5, when the salt has lost its flavour and it's good for nothing. So you've done everything you can, you've done everything you possibly can to persuade people, not because they've necessarily left the group, but because they are living a truth in hypocrisy and falsehood. But they are convinced that what they are doing is right, and nothing will gainsay. You can show them scripture after scripture. I've risen up early, sent in the prophets, and I've showed you this, that, and the other. And they said, look, we're Christadelphians. We will do what we believe we want to do because we have the right to do it, and nothing can stop us doing it. And that seems to be Jeremiah 7. God said,